Okay, so I think y'all got your insert. Anybody not have one? Y'all all got one. It feels kind of strange because I don't know if y'all were keeping track. I probably said this to a couple people. So last Sunday night, of course, was Reformation Sunday. We had Dr. Crow, and the Sunday before that, we had Aaron preaching, and the Sunday before that, we had our RUF, our campus minister guy. So I've just about forgotten how to preach on Sunday night. And I had to remember now, where are we? Well, we're still in the covenant of works. What we spent a good bit of time in the, you know, in the week of creation to highlight how God carried that out. And then we noted especially that Genesis 2 is not another creation narrative as if it's completely separate than the first one. And sometimes you get silly theologians / commentaries say that. But rather, what's going on is it focusing on zeroing in on the sixth day, since making man in his image was God's, the pinnacle of his creation when he made Adam and Eve. And then I think the last time we were together, we focused especially on the wording of the covenant of works and how God showed Adam all the goodness he gave him and yet gave him that test. It was a test to see would Adam trust God in his word and do what he said. I think it's worth noting, since we're about to read now, we're pretty much continuing on in the next section, taking it pretty much chronologically. Now we're getting to the creation of Eve and marriage. And I think it's worth noting that God, in the way that he decided to do things, he made the covenant of works with Adam. And so Eve had not even been created yet. You might say that one of Adam's primary tasks as not only the father of humanity, but the husband to his wife, was to communicate to her what God had said about the covenant of works. So I just add that in. That has already taken place, and then we come to the text as we find it here. So let's look at Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground Yahweh had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we have either an inspired editorial comment by Moses when he wrote this, or this might be Yahweh saying this. We're not sure, but regardless, Yahweh does say it. It's recorded for us in Scripture. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we want to look now at the marriage covenant or the marriage institution. as part of the covenant of life. We've also, I don't think I noted this earlier, but we've already talked about work as an institution and the Sabbath that God instituted. We looked at that, and now we look at the marriage covenant. And whereas this morning I felt the need, I was hoping when we got into the weeds this morning, we got out of the weeds. Somebody said to me earlier, she said, well, we got out of the weeds and then you got us out of them, but then we got in them for a little while, but then you got us out again. Well, hopefully I won't get us in the weeds this evening. But unlike this morning where I felt the need that as we look at the Holy Spirit and needing to see that passage in Ephesians 5 in the light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, here, I think it's important, especially when we're looking at the covenants and their development, sometimes to just take it as it comes. Obviously, we're in the first two chapters of Genesis. It would be easy enough to see how the covenant of marriage and so forth is developed throughout the Scripture. But I think there's a benefit to us focusing just on Genesis 2 and noting what God did at the beginning. Look at the essentials that he gave us at the very beginning. And so, again, not to play down how these things are developed in the rest of the Scriptures, but we're given a lot here. So you see the outline on the backside. I'm going to pretty much follow it. So the first thing I wrote here for our first point is a negative pronouncement, A negative pronouncement. But isn't that what verse 18 is? Then Yahweh God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, we really have to read that in the context of chapter 1. 6 times in Genesis 1, it was said, when God had created the light and so forth, when he had created the greater light and the lesser light, when he had created the various animals, 6 times, verse 3, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, 6 times, God said after he created part of the creation, he didn't pronounce, he saw that it was good. So God did it, and then he saw, I did good. Okay? And then at the end of Genesis 6, which takes us after the account here, after God had created Adam and Eve. Remember, in Genesis 1 account, we're told God created man, male and female. He created him, but that's not elaborated till chapter 2. But still, at the end of that section, what's after Eve has been made, notice God saw and behold, it was very good. So 6 times as God creates, in Genesis 1, it's good. It's good. God saw it. It's good. Look what I did. It's good. The sovereign good God made good stuff, and he saw it was good. So when we get to this verse 18 in chapter 2, God said, it's not good. That should stand out. Almost like a big black and blue thumb that you hit instead of the nail. I was trying to nail something the other day and I didn't hit my thumb. Well, I didn't hit it hard. I hit it some. I was nailing something, you know, that it's kind of hard to nail it because the surface kept moving. Well, anyhow, it's when God says it is not good, that should really get our attention when we've just come from Genesis 1. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Well, God, in his triune nature, is not alone. There is one God who existed from eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God didn't design it that way. God has always been. That's who he's been. So now when he makes mankind in his image, part of the bearing of that image comes in the context of being married. Marriage resembles God in that there's that communion, that fellowship within humanity, the most intimate form, of course, in the context of marriage. So I want to, and we'll get to, I'll make him a helper fit for him. We'll get to that in just a little bit. I'm going to save that for the description a little bit later on. But now we can hypothesize. I was doing that in the kids' Sunday school class this morning. We were talking about, can you imagine if God was not a speaking God? I was trying to get them to imagine God putting Adam in the midst of the garden and not saying a word. Can you imagine that? Of course, it makes no sense, right? God is a speaking God. He communicates within himself as the triune God and now with his creation. God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now we know Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, here I lied, I cheated, I said we weren't going to look at other places. But this is a little different. This is a qualifier. So in God's original creation, God is saying that marriage, I think, is at least the norm. Would there have been the gift of singleness before the fall? If there was never a fall, I don't know. But I know that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the gift of singleness is a gift. Miss Joan, you've been single all your life. Mr. Steve, you've been single all your life. That doesn't mean that you're in any way sub-Christian because you didn't marry. The argument that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7 is, it's a gift because in a fallen, sinful world, Paul, in essence, is saying, I have the ability to give all my energy to the gospel as an apostle. And so I think it doesn't hurt for us to realize that I think what's being highlighted here is marriage is the norm. Marriage is the norm. But it's not that there are not exceptions. Take for example, even in terms of marriages. It's the norm for husband and wife to have children. And yet we all know, even today, with all the medical technology, there are couples that can't have children. Does that mean somehow they're lesser as a family? No, of course not. So, and again, you can say, okay, well, is that part of the fall? So forth and so on. Yeah, we can say that. But to be single is not sinful. In fact, Paul calls it a gift, and it is a blessing, and it is a blessing to the church when God calls somebody to singleness. But the norm seems to be, as God says it here, the way things were originally created is to have husband and wife in the context of marriage. And I think it resembles the communion within the Trinity. All right, the first scientific experiment. How do you like that for my own creativity? The first scientific experiment. And I was never an eighth grade biology teacher. I came up with that all by myself. Now, look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. I want to highlight in our translation, the ESV, it says that Yahweh had formed. And in Old Testament Hebrew, the past tense in Hebrew could relate to something that's past, but it's still going on. Or it can be more of like a perfect past where it's completed action. And I think the ESV is right here to say had formed, that is, it's completed action. God had already created all the other creatures. Man is the last one that he creates. And so I think it's right to do that. And it fits with Genesis 1 and 2. God is not still in the process of making the critters as he's making Adam and Eve. Now, all the critters have been made. They've all been made. But now, what in the world is this business of God bringing the animals to Adam to name? Well, you know, the text just tells us, doesn't it? Verse 19, now out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. Now notice how it specifies the livestock, the birds, the beasts of the field. It's not absolute comprehensive. He does name a lot of animals, but how many that was, we don't know. But what's the point? Why did God choose at this point in time to have Adam name the animals? Well, the naming of the animals is not merely dog, cat, giraffe, elephant, okay? We know names in Scripture, even here, have significance. Adam is giving them names that distinguishes one animal from another. It's a significant act. You might say this is the first intellectual, mental work that Adam is given to do. But it's not just that, is it? Because look at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, I don't think the text necessarily implies that Adam's looking for a wife among the giraffes, the hippopotamuses. Okay? I don't think that is the intent. But I do think that the idea there is Adam is seeing the specialness of each of the different creatures. But it's being highlighted. There's nothing like him. He's different. He's not. Those monkeys are cute, but he ain't a monkey. And the hippopotamuses, well, give them a Tic Tac, because I'm sure they have bad breath. I don't know. But whatever, he's not one of them. And so I think the fact that God, on the one hand, is having Adam carry out or begin to carry out his work of subduing and ruling. Adam is carrying that job out. That's part of what he's going to do. You know, how are you going to do that? Well, first of all, you got to name things. You got to know who's what and all that, distinguish these critters from those critters. But in doing that, it's being emphasized to Adam that there's nobody here like him. And in a sense, it's preparation for what God's about to do. For what God's about to do. But then notice how twice now, God says in verse 18, I'll make him a helper fit for him. And then in the verse 20, it's said in a negative way, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So here, God has already said, without elaborating a lot, Eve's purpose in both saying it positively and negatively, but essentially the same thing, that Adam needs a helper. We'll go into that a little more in just a minute. But of course, we've got the first surgery. Did you realize that? God performed the first surgery. Isn't that something? I mean, we're amazed with modern day medicine, and it is amazing, you know. Many of us in this room are examples of modern day medicine, and God has kept us on earth through the benefits of that, that many of us from our Reformed theological perspective would say these are the benefits of Christ and his death on the cross that has sort of overflowed into this redeemed world. Yes, the world is redeemed, but it's still broken too. But all these benefits come from Christ. But where did it all begin? It began with God. Verse 21, so Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in the place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So remember now, we didn't read it here, but you remember God had created Adam out of the dust of the ground, showing God could have done it like he did like and like other things where God just, he could have just spoke Adam into existence, right? He spoke the creation into existence. Couldn't he have just done that without him? Certainly he could have, but he chose not to. He chose to create Adam from the ground. I think that was God's way of saying, contrary to our environmental wacko people that think somehow, you know, mankind is just a nuisance to the environment. If he wasn't here, everything would be okay. Well, see how backwards thinking that is? See how contrary that is to the scripture? God says, no, he made the creation for man. He prepared the creation for man. And then when he created man, he created him out of the dust of the ground to say they're related. And now on top of that, Eve is created from Adam. Again, did God have to do it that way? I don't think so. I think God could have created her. I think he could have spoke her into existence as God spoke into existence the sun, the moon, and the stars. But he purposely created her out of the man, emphasizing that mankind, first of all, is all united. From that point forward, children will all come from women, right? But the original woman is created out of the original man. And so who's missing a rib? Oh, my girls told me this. It's funny the things you learn from your children when they're older, and they begin to tell you stories of stuff that happened, you know, in Christian school or whatever. And it's like, really? Did you tell us that? So what is the story? Adam, Adam lost a rib when God made Eve, but then somehow women are supposed to have one less rib. I don't understand how that works. Should be man has one less rib, but that's silly. Because God takes one rib out of one man at one unique point in the history of creation, and so all men are going to be born with one less rib. That's silly. But I mean, you actually run into Christians that believe this nonsense, and they'll give you a Bible reference right here from Genesis 2. Tell me I'm not the only one that's heard that. Please shake your head, do something. You've heard of that, right? I mean, come on. None of y'all are all looking at me like, wow, I don't know what he's talking about. Okay, so we all have the same number of ribs, okay? Again, notice the way God is preparing things for the importance of this marriage institution up to the point now where now we're going to have, if you will, the testimony of Adam and the testimony of God. The way God chose to make Adam first. Again, God could have chosen to create Adam and Eve at the same time, simultaneously, and married them right there if he wanted to do it. He didn't do that. Why not? Because he wants to highlight the purpose of marriage by the way he created them. And then by making Eve out of Adam, he's showing not only the unity of all mankind, but showing how Adam and Eve will be knit together in marriage. Of course, pre-fall, it's a perfect marriage. Pre-fall, there is no sin. They don't squabble. Adam doesn't leave the toilet seat up or down or whatever you're supposed to do with it. He does whatever you're supposed to do with the toothpaste. You know, squeeze it from bottom to top. Whatever the rules are. I've forgotten at my age. But Adam doesn't do any of that wrong. Eve doesn't, you know, harass Adam. She doesn't, you know, just keep carrying on and driving him. No, doesn't happen pre-fall. It's a perfect marriage. All right, now, let's look at marriage defined and described as we kind of conclude here. First of all, we got Yahweh's description, a fit helper. We already noted that said in 18 and 20. God in his goodness creates Eve to be the perfect complement to Adam. Now, we know that after the fall in Genesis 3, that things are complicated. There's sin now. And we'll see when we get there very soon how the marriage relationship is affected by sin. And yet Christ redeems marriage. So that even though there's sin in marriage, it can be redeemed. But originally what God intended was that the wife complements the husband. That the husband is not sufficient on his own. He needs that wife to be his helper. Now look at Adam's testimony. You have that in verse 23. This is the first time Adam speaks. Isn't that interesting? Adam doesn't speak when God gives him the covenant of works and threatens him with death. Adam is silent. Probably good, I guess. I don't know. But when does Adam speak? After God has made Eve. This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is Adam emphasizing here? Is he not emphasizing the oneness of marriage? The one flesh relationship? God explained to Adam after he woke him up after surgery in the post-op. He said, Adam, let me tell you what I did. And God, we don't have it all recorded here, but clearly God explained to Adam, this beautiful creature here, Eve, I made her from your body. And so what Adam is here doing is testifying, yes, she's one with me. She was made from my body. God sovereignly made her. He made her that way so that we would be one. Basic stuff, right? About marriage. We're to be helpmeets one to another. And there's this oneness. Now, verse 24 is this, you know, did God say this originally? It's evident to me, verse 23 is clearly Adam speaking. Does that continue into verse 24 and 25? Or is this God speaking? In the end, it doesn't matter. If we can't figure out, did Adam say it or did God say it? It's recorded here for us. It's divinely inspired. Verse 24, therefore, all this happened in this scenario from verse 18 to 25, I think is what the therefore is there for. It's to say now, because of all this that happened and the way that it happened, including Adam's testimony, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, else they'll become one flesh. Now, there's no father and mothers yet. How do we know there are no fathers and mothers? Because there are no children yet. So you can't have father and mother if you don't have children. This text is looking ahead to the days when there'll be parents and children. It's looking ahead to that. But it says in that situation, we know how important it is, the relationship between parents and children. The fifth commandment is that the children honor their mother and their father. And in the Old Testament law, not to make our teenagers nervous tonight, but if there was a rebellious son, and the language of the scripture, at least in the old translations, who commits the sin of the high hand, you know, he just will not submit. You're supposed to kill that kid. Don't look at Bryce. That's not very nice, Mom. So we know how important the parental relationship is, and the close bond there should be in a marriage, in a family life, the parents and the children. And yet there comes a time when the child becomes a man and leaves mom and dad. He doesn't dishonor them by leaving him. He'll continue to honor them in a different way. But now he's no longer under his father and mother. He now cleaves, holds fast to his wife, and again they become one flesh. The family relationship is not broken, but it's expanded. But notice that. How God instituted marriage, and that marriage is so important that children, at that point when they get married, they separate from mom and dad. It's not teenage rebellion. It's the way God made it to be. But again, notice how that one flesh is highlighted here as it was in Adam. All right, now quickly, basic implications. Man is the head. The wife complements the man. That's not stated explicitly here. But of course, Paul will highlight that in several places in his letter. In his letters, that Adam is just not the chronological head of the human race. God purposely created him first. God purposely made the covenant of works with him. And then God made Eve. And Eve is to come alongside Adam and complement him. And so, again, that whole marriage relationship and the various roles are not developed, obviously, at length here, but it's started. We shouldn't have to say it, but we have to say it, right? One man married to one woman. Now, the wisdom of a Supreme Court back in, what was it now, 2015, it's hard to believe it's been 10 years, when the court was made up of a majority of whatever you want to call them, and in their infinite wisdom, they said, "Nah, you can marry anybody you want," and you know, we're seeing the fruit of that today. But according to God's word, and according to even most civilized societies, for thousands upon thousands of years, marriage is between one man and one woman. But now, you understand this. We said a little bit about this, I think, in Sunday school, too. Y'all got to forgive me. I'm talking about in Sunday school, Genesis some, and now I'm doing it Sunday nights. But, you know, people will say to you, they may not have yet, but they probably will, because you believe that marriage, because God teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, that you're a hater. You hate. Now, of course, we don't hate anyone just to hate them. And just because we don't agree with their philosophy of life, we have a disagreement, but we don't hate them. But they consider us haters. And yet, we know gay marriage is not marriage. You can call it marriage, but one of the major purposes of marriage, not the only purpose, but a major purpose of marriage, is to have kids. Gay couples can't have kids. So, what about multiple wives? Well, I think it's implied in the text here that God means one man and one woman. But then you start reading into the book of Genesis, and man, some crazy things going on there in the covenant community. Just because in the scripture something is recorded doesn't mean it's a thus saith the Lord. I think when you see even Abraham using the Hagar method, and then you see the other patriarchs having multiple wives and so forth and so on, what you see is God says, how'd that turn out? How'd the Hagar method turn out for Abraham? How did all this turn out with Jacob and so forth? So all that is not, but the foundational truth is here in Genesis 2. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It's there to express the unity of the that unifying relationship between man and woman in the context of marriage. Well, let's stop there, brothers and sisters, and we'll close in prayer. Father, again, we just covered basic territory tonight. We didn't go over anything new or surprising, but we pray that it's just a good reminder to us that in the foundational first couple pages of your word, where you communicate to us how you created the world, how you created Adam and Eve in your image, how you instituted marriage and family, that Father, the way you did these things, you demonstrated to us the importance of these institutions. Now, Father, we can't stop there. We must now pray for the families in Fairfield Presbyterian Church, because we live the other side of the fall, and while you have given us the blessing of a spouse and children, we're all sinners. We need your grace and we need your help to live in the context of our families in a way that pleases and honors you. We pray it in Jesus' name.